Over the last number of Lord's Day evenings, we have been studying some of the blessed names of our Lord in the book of the Revelation. We, in chapter 1, have looked at these titles, the faithful witness, or as it is in chapter 3, the faithful and true witness, the first begotten of the dead, the Alpha and Omega. And then this wonderful title found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the Prince of the kings of the earth. We're reminded of another scripture in the book of the Revelation that speaks of our Lord in this way. This time, in capitals, we have the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16 says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He is Christ, the Prince of the kings of the earth. He is the King of Kings. At Christmas time, many people will celebrate the birth of a special baby. A baby who was destined to be a special king. Some of us have seen, I'm quite certain, the slogan or the saying, even on many a church notice board, something like this: "Wise men still seek him." You've seen that. Wise men still seek him. Now, that, of course, is something that contains an element of truth. But when we think of those wise men, as they are called, we have to remember that there was a higher wisdom that was at work at that time when they came to visit the Christ child. Someone said that they would go so far as to say that the wise men had wisdom that actually failed them, and they were completely cast upon God's wisdom. They didn't have to depend on their own wisdom to find the Christ of God, but they followed the supernatural star that God had placed in the heavens for their guidance. And they had followed the scriptures. If you read Matthew chapter 2, the first New Testament question is found there in verse 2. It's a question found in the mouths of these wise men. They said, quote, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Christmas time is a special time to many because it's a time to celebrate the birth of a special baby. But that's only part of it. That baby in the manger was a king. I think it's true to say that many people are quite comfortable with the sight of a little baby in the manger. They're quite happy to have a baby as the center of their attention, and there's a sentimental attachment even to that with many. But when you mention Christ as a king ruling on a throne, that's a different thing altogether. Many people don't like that particular thought. People become uneasy at the thought of someone on a throne. A little baby in a manger is no threat, as it were. But King Jesus on a throne, that's a different story. We know that a king and kingship implies authority and rule and law. And indeed, this is how it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many today, we know this in our nation to be true. It's being reported on in the media all the time. There are folks who are very, very much against authority. They don't want anyone telling them what to do, whether it be parents, teachers, police, politicians, though we can understand why they might have problems with the latter. Authority is something that many people do not want. But here's something that we cannot ignore. Whether men like it or not, Christ is a king. He was born king. And he's a very special kind of king. Indeed, he is, in the words of Revelation 19, verse 16, the King of kings. Or as it is in Revelation 1, verse 5, he is the Prince of the kings of the earth. The Lord is a king. A king who demands authority. A king who commands obedience. And we remember those words of the psalmist concerning Christ. In Psalm 2 and verse number 12, he says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." In the context, you see that those who rage against Christ include the kings of the earth. Psalm 2 verse 2 actually records, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Later on in verse 10, the command is, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth." Those who do not want the Lord to have any authority over them, they must remember the words of Psalm 2 and verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." He is the King of kings. He is the Prince of the kings of the earth. And we should think about that at this time of the year and every other time of the year. The Lord Jesus Christ is a king. And the wise men who came from the east, and let me say there may have been three, there may have been 300. It is folklore. It has even found its way into the hymns, and we sang one tonight. There's poetic license there. "We Three Kings of Orient Are" is another one that people often sing. But I've yet to find in Scripture where it actually says that there were three wise men. It says there were three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But to stay with the Scripture, as we should, it says in Matthew 2 verse 1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men, not three wise men, just wise men from the east to Jerusalem. There may have been three. There may have been more than three. But they were wise men because they were brought to seek the King of kings. And as we look at this portion of Scripture, we see something about the kingship of Christ and what made that to be a very special thing. And I want to consider that with you tonight. In the first place, I want you to think with me on this thought. There's the person of the king recognized. These wise men who came from the east, they were obviously Gentiles. They had been led by the grace of God to inquire after one who was to be born king. They knew when they came to where Christ was that he was a king. And by the way, this is why they brought with them the gifts that they brought. And the gifts that they brought are a whole study in themselves. The gold speaks to us of deity in Scripture. When you study many of the things that were made by Moses in the tabernacle, they were overlaid with gold. Particularly, we think of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was made of shittim wood, which is a wood from the acacia tree, which was known as incorruptible wood. It speaks to us of the perfect, pure humanity, the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that box, that oblong box, was covered with pure gold so that you couldn't see the wood. You could only see the gold, that is, if you were permitted to see it. It was obviously covered with animal skins and so on. But the gold covered the box, because gold in Scripture speaks of deity. And when you look at Christ, who is pictured by the Ark of the Covenant, He is God and man in two distinct natures, yet one person forever. It was one Ark of the Covenant, but it was overlaid with gold. You look at Christ, you see God manifest in flesh. They brought gold. They brought frankincense. The frankincense is something that, as the name suggests, that speaks to us of the incense that was offered by the priest. And then you think of the myrrh. And again, that's something that was involved at the cross. When the Lord Jesus was hanging on Calvary's tree, you see that there's mention there of the myrrh. And there is some thought here in the gold, the frankincense and myrrh of the three offices of Christ as our Redeemer, the Prophet, the Priest and the King. But at any rate, the person of the King was recognized by these men. They came not merely asking, where is this special child, but where is he that is born King of the Jews? And when they came to this King, you will find that they went into the house where he was. And when they saw him, Matthew 2 verse 11 says, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. It says they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts. They came to worship the King. There was a recognition of the person of the King. Isn't it a remarkable thing that these are men who are Gentiles, not Jews? The King was not recognized by his own people. The Bible tells us he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There's been a lot of conjecture about who the Magi were, these men from the East. They've often been referred to as astrologers. I don't like that term. I prefer the term astronomers. There are astrologers in our own day. They're people who think that the various signs of the zodiac have some kind of involvement in your day-to-day life and your future. Astrology is an evil thing. Astronomy is not. The study of the stars is not per se an evil thing. And there are men from the earliest times who have been guided by stars, who have been guided by the heavens. These were men who were specially guided, and they were specially guided to Christ by what I believe to be a supernatural star. You'll see that they refer to the star in verse 2 as His star. It was a special one. It was one that God Himself had prepared, and that star was what led them to where Jesus was. The star appeared to them. It appeared at a particular time, and Herod was interested in that king. He privily called the wise men. He inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And it says in verse 9, if you notice, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east, that is to say, in their own country, was where they first saw it. It went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, they weren't just rejoicing in the star itself, because it tells us when they were come into the house, they worshipped Christ and they presented to Him gifts. I believe that the star was of no more relevance when that star had led them to Christ. And is there not a spiritual message that we could bring from this? In the book of the Revelation, you will know in the first chapter when Christ appeared to John, he saw this vision of the seven churches. And in those seven churches, there were seven stars. The seven stars are identified in Ephesus and Thyatira and so on as the messengers of the churches. the word angelos is the word for angel or messenger. My belief is that each star represents the minister of each church. You'll notice that those ministers were in the hand of Christ to be directed where he would want them to be. But when you think of ministers as stars, is it not the case that, like that star at Bethlehem, they are to be used, and their task and their function is to lead men to where Christ is? And when people get their eyes on the star, that's not a good thing. The star is only valuable insofar as the star leads us to where Christ is. And we must remember not to put our faith in ministers. Put our faith in men of God. We should pray for them. We should certainly uphold them at the throne of grace. But let us remember this. The star should pale into insignificance when Christ appears. That's what happened with the star at Bethlehem. That star went out of the picture, so to speak, when the wise men were led to Christ. Incidentally, this is something that many don't realize, and even some of the hymns, I think, reflect this misunderstanding. People think that when the shepherds came, Luke chapter 2, to see Christ in the manger, that it was the same time frame in which the wise men came to see Christ. But this is not so. Because if you study it carefully, you'll find that when the wise men came to Herod, he asked them privately, Matthew 2 verse 7, what time the star appeared. And based upon that time frame, you see later on in the chapter, when he was trying to kill the Christ of God, he ordered, verse 16, that in all the coasts around Bethlehem and that area, all the young children from 2 years old and under were to be killed. And why was that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ at this point was not a tiny infant of just a week or a few days old. The suggestion is that he was more like a young infant of possibly almost 2 years of age. It's interesting, is it not, that when they came, they didn't go into a stable. But the word that's used there is in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 2, when they were come into the house. It wasn't a stable. The Lord wasn't lying in a manger surrounded by the cattle at this particular point. No, this was later on. You see, if we would only read what the Scripture says, we wouldn't go wrong. If we would just study what the Bible actually does say, rather than what we think it says, we would be much better off. These wise men came a little bit later, quite a bit later, than the shepherds. But they came to seek for Christ. Isn't it interesting, the difference in the response of Herod and the Jews to that of the wise men? These wise men recognized the king for who he was. They worshipped him for who he was. Now, Herod himself was not a Jew, granted, but as their king, he was the representative of the nation. And Herod trembled with fear as he contemplated the possibility of his throne passing over to this new king. And that's how he viewed Christ. He viewed him as a threat to his rule. And his only concern was to rid himself of this threat as quickly as possible. He did not recognize Christ for who he was. He didn't see him as the king. That sin darkened mind of his was not capable of comprehending the futility of fighting against the King of Kings, the Prince of the kings of the earth, whom God had long promised and had now finally sent. But you will see in this passage, Matthew chapter 2, that Herod called in the chief priests and the scribes to determine where the long-awaited Messiah was going to be born. And they had no trouble answering his question. It's not that these men were ignorant of the Scriptures. They were not. They were very familiar with the Scriptures. We read there in verses 4 and 5, he gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people together. He demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And the following quotation is taken from the Old Testament minor prophet. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, or as it is in the margin, from the days of eternity. These men knew all about the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. They knew that those prophecies included this word from Micah that the Messiah would be born in the town of Bethlehem. But what's really striking to me here is that these religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, were indifferent to the possibility that the Messiah had actually been born. It finally arrived. They just answered the question and went on their way. They had no interest as Jews in that which these Gentile men were interested in. Why? Because they did not have hearts to seek Him. And it's just like that today. There are many who do not recognize who Christ is. They'll even give lip service to His birth and talk about baby Jesus and gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but they have no appreciation of who He is. They certainly do not desire to come under the rule of Christ. They do not want Him to be their King. But here are men. Here are men who rejoiced in the birth of the Christ of God. They traveled a vast distance, probably facing great dangers, to worship this King, while the leaders of Israel who lived in the very vicinity took scant notice of it. Isn't that just a reflection of humankind? That's just the way it is. There are people tonight who have no time for Christ. It's always a remarkable thing to me and a sad thing that when Christmas Day, the 25th of December, falls on the Lord's Day, all the stores are closed. There's a peace such as you would want to have on the Sabbath, and such as I can remember in my lifetime growing up where I grew up. And yet, it's only peaceful because it's a holiday. It's a day off. But if Christmas Day falls on a Monday, you'll find that the Lord's Day, the day before, the stores will be packed. The hours will be extended. And people will be running to and fro like chickens with their heads cut off, trying to find stuff for people who don't want what they're going to get them anyway, and they can't afford to buy it. That's the world. That's the world. But thank God, by grace, many men are brought to recognize who Christ is and receive the King. I trust that you're among them. But I want us to look at a second thing very quickly here. And it is the prophecies of the King rehearsed. The Lord Jesus was a special King, the King of Kings, because He was a King who fulfilled the prophetic Scriptures. The Bible gives all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. Someone has calculated that the Old Testament, written over a 1500 period, contains several hundred references to the coming Messiah, all of which were fulfilled in Christ and establish a solid confirmation of His credentials as the Messiah. And all those prophecies, at least 15 of them, were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus alone. And then you go further and see the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in His life, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. Jesus Christ is God, as we proved and as we preached this morning. Now, I know that there are those, they think they're clever. They'll say, it was a deliberate thing in Jesus' life when He fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, because He found out what those prophecies were, and then He orchestrated the fulfillment of them. But I have a question for people like that. How did He deliberately plan the place where He would be born? How would He deliberately fulfill 14 other prophecies at His birth? Matthew makes much of this, that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. In Matthew chapter 2 alone, he specifically says on four occasions that the Lord Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Look there at verse 5. You have the words that were quoted by the scribes and the prophets, or the scribes and the chief priests, from the book of Micah. Thus it is written by the prophet. Then verse 15. The Lord Jesus was there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Again in verses 17 and 18, there's a fulfillment of the words of Jeremiah, called here, transliterated from the Greek, Jeremy. It's Jeremiah. And again, in verse 23, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, there's no particular prophecy that uses those exact words, but the word Nazarene means outcast. And the Lord Jesus was spoken of prophetically in a number of places as one who would be an outcast. Now, you can add to these the fulfillment mentioned in the first chapter. And what a wonderful one that is. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin, and the definite article is there in the original, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And here you have, early in this gospel, therefore, an impressive number of fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. And all the way through Matthew's gospel, you have a number of references similar to these. Matthew has often been considered as the gospel of the king, and so it is. The Sermon on the Mount was the speaking forth of the law of the king. You have the Lord Jesus mentioned here specifically as he that is born king of the Jews. He's referred to in the genealogy here as the son of David. Why do you think Matthew begins the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? Why does it not say the son of Abraham? Because he came first. Well, it's the son of David because David was the king. And Christ is the great David. He's the greater David. He is the king. So Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the king. And I would certainly encourage you when you read Matthew's gospel to look for those indications of Christ's royalty, of Christ's kingship. Because Matthew wrote to prove this very thing, that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is indeed Israel's King. And as someone said, when you finish reading Matthew's Gospel, you're either going to have to deliberately ignore the mountain of evidence that he presents, or else take your place alongside the wise men and bow in worship before the King of Kings, the Prince of the kings of the earth. He fulfilled prophecy. But as well as this, I want to say in the third place, finally, there's the power of the king revealed. The king is a ruler. And this passage shows us that he was a king who would rule in a very special way. The quotation that was given from the Old Testament was from the prophet Micah. Micah tells us, and we're quoting here from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the one who would come forth would be ruler in Israel. Really the thought there is that he would shepherd his people, Israel. He was to be a very special ruler. Certainly in regard to his sheep, he would be their shepherd. He would care for them. He would provide food and water for the sheep if he was a good shepherd. He would protect the sheep from enemies, from danger. You see that in Psalm 23, written by a shepherd. David is the writer. And he speaks there in the first three verses of the 23rd Psalm of the shepherd as the one who provides for the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. The word for shepherd there is pastor or feeder. The Lord is the one who feeds me, who provides for me, who brings me to the waters of beside the tender grass, the still waters. But then in verse 4 of that great psalm, he's presented as the protector of the sheep. There he is, the great King, shepherd of his people. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod to bring back the erring sheep who would be extricated from danger by that shepherd's crook. But the staff, or that great stick to beat away the enemies, to beat away those animals who would come to harm the sheep. The Lord is the protector of His sheep. We know who is spoken of in that psalm. It's Christ Himself. And here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, we have these two things tied together. The Lord is a king and He is a shepherd. He is a ruler. But He's a ruler who would shepherd His people. One who would rule His people, Israel. But He's spoken of there as one who would combine a king's authority with a shepherd's heart. And how that makes Him the King of Kings. There is a paraphrase of the 23rd Psalm, "The King of Love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am His, and He is mine forever." O our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ is so different from any other shepherd, so different from every other ruler, every other king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Prince of the kings of the earth. And as we come back to this subject, the next time, the Lord willing, we're going to look at that wonderful title, the King of Saints. He is a king to His own people in a very different way altogether. He is their protector. He is their provider. One who rules over them and who defends them and protects them from all his and their enemies. You think of the man who's spoken of here in this chapter as the king. Herod the king. That's how he's identified in the first verse. And again in verse 3. Herod the king. But in between you have "he that is born king of the Jews." He's altogether different from Herod and altogether different from any other king who has ever lived. If you study history, you'll find that many rulers have been tyrants, despots, like Nebuchadnezzar and others, men who looked upon their subjects and their kingdoms as merely existing for their own pleasure, for their own aggrandizement. And Herod was one of these. What a bloodthirsty, cruel man he was. In order to safeguard his own interests, he conducted a systematic search through his henchmen for children all around that area, and slaughtered every little infant under 2 years old in and around Bethlehem. People often think about Christmas as being a lovely time for little ones, little toddlers. How cute they are. You think of every little toddler under 2 years of age being butchered by Herod because they represented a threat to his rule. What an evil man. The Bible tells us that when Herod was troubled, all Jerusalem was troubled along with him. But oh, what a king Christ is in contrast from this evil man who's spoken of in this very chapter. He's a special king. He's a special king who demands submission, however. Will we bow in humble submission to him? Herod and those religious leaders, those scribes, those chief priests, they were confronted with Christ. They were confronted with a special king. They were called upon really to accept him as their own, and they failed to do that. But Christ comes before us tonight, each and every one of us, as a king. Will we bow the knee to him? Will we bow the knee to his scepter? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I trust that tonight, like these wise men, we will seek him, we will worship him, we will seek to obey him, we will seek to honor him, that we will, in the words of that great song, adore Him as Christ the Lord.